I got an email this morning from Tom Mitchell. I'd sent out a half a document last night. That's 5 pages. And he said he'd like to have the whole document. And I thought, well, what has happened to my computer now? So I ran upstairs to get my binder out of Joe Henry's bag and look and see if there really were 10 pages, and suddenly I'd lost 5 of them. And I got there and opened the binder and I looked, and there were just 5. Every now and then things happen with my computer and I wonder, how did this happen? But to have 5 pages vanish in the middle of the night was absolute nauseating. But I was so happy to find out that the muse had gotten with me yet on the last 5 pages. So we will be able to proceed today, maybe even have a third session. You know, it is raining, and may as well stay here. In order for us to get the muse, which is the Holy Spirit, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, enabling you to clear the decks for concentration through rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. Our mission is to continue our progress in this particular doctrine, which informs us about how we can be confident and absolutely know that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. We thank you for the opportunity. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we worked our way through our study during midweek this past Wednesday and Thursday, we accomplished one major objective. We got through Daniel 9. And I decree, and I lie a lot, but I decree that that's the last time we're going to go through Daniel 9. I think I'll do a little bit of research. I'll take a whole hour or two and go back and find the 5 or 6, probably 8 or 10 times we've been through this. And I'll give you that list so that we'll ever have to do this again. And you'll say, well, Pastor Griffin, what if someone new comes in and has never studied Daniel chapter 9? They'll go to heaven not knowing anything about that. We now open a new area in our study. There are 3 questions that now have to be resolved. First of all, how do we know he was born in Bethlehem? How do we know that his parents are descended from the Davidic line? And 3, how do we know he was the Son of God? These 3 questions are a part of documenting that Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus of Bethlehem is indeed the Messiah. We've gone a long way in documenting how this is true. We do function from the principle, even the doctrine, that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches the writers of Scripture, and the result is absolute perfection. The Scriptures may be believed because they are directly from the Holy Spirit through certain choiced selections of those who actually wrote it down. And so we can believe it because it is true. We can believe it because it is inerrant. And therefore, as we pull concepts, doctrines, principles, ideas in this long path of Messiah coming into human history, we're going to be able to have absolute confidence that he is the Messiah once we're done. There's still some things to do, and what we will do today is an extremely important principle in this process. But I will alert you and warn you that I am the most boring pastor in America, but you have not seen me as boring as I'm going to be today. This is the most boring class since the time study that I've ever taught. Now, what is this? What are we going to do today? You may be familiar, and I'm sure you are, with the genealogies that are found in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. I'm sure you've looked at that and studied them, but have you ever asked the question, where did they get this? How did Matthew and Luke know sequentially all of these people who are in the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam as far as Luke's report is concerned? So where did this come from? Did they just make it up, pull it out of thin air? Did the Holy Spirit just pronounce to them each of these names in order? How did they know? What is their source? You look at those two genealogies and you ask yourself the question, what's the source of all of this? Where did they go to get this? Did the Holy Spirit just do it, or was there a source? It is extremely important to document how this was determined. And so we're going to go through, probably you're going to think, some fairly large excerpts. And we're going to go back to the 19th century to a theologian named Smith. Who could that have been? Was that made up? So as we run through this, it's going to take some concentration. You have the documents. You can go home and go through them yourselves and see how this plays out. But there is a rationale through all of this. You will find out that the Jews probably are the most meticulous of those who chart one's history. And the person who's being charted is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We are going through some questions as we run through this study. Here's a question right here. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's not too hard to manage. A lot of people are born in Bethlehem over the centuries. But here's one child that's born, and he's decreed to be the Messiah. How do we know that? And then who is Mom and Daddy? And that's Joseph and Mary. How do we signal them out as the family that would produce the Messiah? We know that he is a virgin birth, but all the same, it was very important that there be a man in this equation. Otherwise, Mary would have been besmirched as having become with child without a man around, at least an official one. So there's that. And so when these writers took up the task, as Matthew and Luke did, to write down the genealogy of this said Messiah, where did they get that information? So we need to move through this and see if we can get the first section done in the first session. We have firmly established the answer to the first question from Micah 5:2. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We have documented that, and we've seen the prophecy and its fulfillment. The theologians, and these are the guys from the Sanhedrin that came over to inform Herod as well as the Magi of where the Messiah should have been born. They were able to answer King Herod's desire to learn where Scripture indicated the place of Messiah's birth, and that it would occur by quoting Matthew 5:2. This is also seen in Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6. That is the historical fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, the second question revolves around a very important detail in documenting the Davidic lineage of Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. Who are these guys? Where did they come from? And how did Matthew and Luke know this? So we have Jesus, the child, Joseph, the father, legally, and Mary, the mother, who is a virgin. And we will appeal to research done by William Smith and J.M. Fuller in 1893. We will first note part one, genealogy in general, followed by part two, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We'll find out what his lineage is and how far back it goes, and does it make it to David? So that has to be done. Now, the excerpts will address the curiosity of some who wonder how those in the first century could document the Lord's bloodline back to David through the genealogies of Joseph and Mary. So there's the question. You're in the first century A.D., and there is this report from two apostles. Actually, Luke, not an apostle. He was a Gentile. But he was a writer of Scripture. Through inspiration, he writes his gospel. And in the third chapter, he reports on the genealogy of the Messiah. And so that is in the immutable record of Scripture. It comes from the Holy Spirit, but obvious research has to be done, and we'll note that. So these excerpts address the curiosity of some who wonder how those in the first century could document the Lord's bloodline back to David. You do this through genealogies of Joseph and Mary. So let's get cracking on the genealogy section. This is a general look at how genealogies were kept. Now, you have one of these. You can go back to I don't know how far. And if you want to go to Ancestry.com, I've seen the commercials. I haven't been to the site, but I assume they're not lying. So that if you go to that site, you can put in your name and your parents' names, I'm guessing, and then you go from there. And you chart it back to wherever somebody stole a horse, and you stop looking at that point. So genealogy here is where we're going to go. The Celtic clans, the Saxon families, using a common patronymic. The common patronymic is, for example, this William Smith that did this research. Smith is the patronymic. And so when he goes to Ancestry.com, he's going to be dealing with Smiths. That's on his father's side of the genealogy. And then there's going to be the mother, and you track her through her patronymic, whatever her maiden name was. So that's what this is. These are among the many instances that may be cited to prove the strong family and genealogical instinct of the ancient world. Now, coming near to the Israelites, it will be enough to allude to the hereditary principle and the vast genealogical records of the Egyptians as regards to their kings and priests in order to show the attention paid by the Jews to genealogies is in entire accordance with the manners and tendencies of their contemporaries. Now, the contemporary concept here would be Egypt, and there will be others that are mentioned. But if you think that the Mormons are the first to come up with this idea, please get that out of your mind. Now, they're very good at it because they got the idea from Scripture. But in Scripture, you see genealogies everywhere. The Jews were mandated to do this. There's a certain grouping that has to be constantly filling in the blanks as children are born to certain families and therefore enter into a certain bloodline. Jesus Christ is not an exception. And so when you see us move through this, you will become aware that no one was more meticulous in keeping up to date and up to speed on the entire nation's genealogy. Everybody was involved in this. Someone has a child, then the priesthood writes it down in the proper bloodline. The promise of the land of Canaan to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob successively, and the separation of the Israelites from the Gentile world, the expectation that Messiah would spring from the tribe of Judah, the exclusivity of hereditary priesthood of Aaron, that had to be charted. You have to be in the line of Levi. And there are certain qualifications that you must possess in order to function in the various categories of responsibilities found among the priesthood. So there was a very intricate detail given to the research for all of those who were from the tribe of Levi. They're the priesthood. You say, well, anybody that was a line of Levi is in the priesthood? Yes. Were they really well-rounded people? Were they really sweet and nice and courteous and did their jobs every day? Well, they're people. That's all. They're just people. And they're in the priesthood, and there's certain rules and regs that they had to follow, and they were very busy. Those that especially were involved in charting the genealogy of the entire group called Israelites, they had a very tough job all day long every day. And you see that they are assigned a duty for their entire life. What if you were born and they announced to you as soon as you could comprehend what was being said to you, You've got a certain job to do, little Freddy, and that's your life's work. And you'll get started on that at a certain age, and that's what you'll do for the rest of your life. And he'll say, well, what is that, Daddy? And you'll say, well, you're going to keep up with the family genealogy. And you're going to chart this back as far as you can go, and every day you'll get up and do that. Oh, what if I don't want to do that? Well, we'll just kill you. The long succession of kings in the line of David and the whole division and occupation of the land upon genealogical principles by the tribes, families, and houses of fathers gave a deeper importance to the science of genealogy among the Jews than perhaps any other nation. Let's take a quick look at something with which you're familiar, certainly this one. That starts with Adam. This is the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam down to David. And then once you hit David, then you can go to Matthew and Luke and see where it goes from there. But these are the people in the bloodline of Jesus going backwards from David, and you wind up with Adam. Now, that's the family right there. So when you look at Luke's genealogy, you will see that he takes it back to Adam. And when you want to determine who the Messiah is, the Messiah's bloodline has to match this, beginning with David backwards, and then you can go to Luke and fill in the blanks from David. This shows the kings of Israel, and there was a very important task of keeping up with the bloodline of the kings. For once one king dies, then you have to go to his bloodline. He may have one son, or he may have several, but one of them qualifies to be the succeeding king. That would be the oldest one. But what if the oldest one is dead? Or what if something's wrong with him, like he's crazy? So you call him out, and then you go to the next one in line. So that's how genealogy is extremely important, especially when you're dealing with royalty. And you may be well aware of the genealogies that are kept in England. This is something that you will have to consult if you ever decide that you want to chart your bloodline back to England if you are a Brit. If you're not, then you don't have to deal with the Brits. But if you do, you have to go to their department that keeps up with this. Also, there's heraldry involved. Everybody has a coat of arms. Everybody has a coat of arms. There are no family coats of arms. You may have a plaque on the wall and your name is, Smith. And you've got a little thing over the mantelpiece that looks like a coat of arms, and it has Smith somewhere. You say, that's our family's coat of arms. Well, no family has a coat of arms. Individuals have coats of arms. And therefore, that is charted by a certain division. And the division that manages all of this for the Jews is the Levites. And therefore, you've got the kings here. They have to keep up with all of the potential pretenders to the throne and determine when one dies who succeeds him. So that's keeping up with the kings of Israel and Judah. Once you have the divided kingdom, then there are two things to do. I know they were happy about that. But nevertheless, you can see that this kind of thing is consistent throughout Scripture, keeping up with who comes next as far as sitting on the throne is concerned. In other words, who follows David? Well, it was Solomon. Who follows Solomon? Well, it turns out there were two people to follow Solomon since there was a divided kingdom. And that complicates things. But the point I'm making is that throughout history, there are certain nations who determine to keep up with the lineage of everybody in the country. And that's what the Jews were doing, and they've been doing it from the get-go. They started in the Hornada. Is where they began keeping these lines of succession and so on. So they are the professionals at this. That's the point we're getting across here. Where did Matthew and Luke go for the information? To be sure that they got it right, they went to the Levites. And we document that as we go through here. In Genesis 44, we have an exact genealogical census of the house of Israel at the time of Jacob's going down to Egypt. So that's the family genealogy. When Jacob, known as Israel, went down to Egypt, took a family of about 70, and therefore it had its own family lineage there. That's before the family became a nation. So that's what's being referenced here. It is in the teeth of direct evidence from Scripture, as well as of probability, to suppose that the Jewish tribes contained absolutely none, but as were descended from the 12 patriarchs. Now, there were 12, as you obviously know. And all 12 of those are charted by the Levites, all should be all the way down to this day. That's impossible since the Romans took down Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 and destroyed everything there. So the bloodlines and all these genealogies that we're referencing now were not available after August the 10th of AD 70. But nevertheless, up until that date, this had been charted and kept up with since the Hornada. And you can take it back to the family. With regard to the nation, it all started in the wilderness. But with regard to the family, it started with Jacob. However, birth was and continued to be throughout their whole national course the foundation of all the Jewish organization, and the reigns of the more active and able kings and rulers were marked by attention to genealogical operations. Now, when David established the temple services on the footing which continued till the time of Christ, he divided the priests and Levites into courses and companies, each under a family chief. The singers, the porters — a porter is someone who guards a door — the trumpeters, the players on instruments, were all thus genealogically distributed. So if you could toot a flute, then you were going to be in, if you were Levite, you were going to be in the temple band. And when Hezekiah reopened the temple services with his fallen, which had fallen into disuse, he reckoned the whole nation by genealogies. That's Hezekiah. In other words, things had drifted off. They were not as professional as they should have been. But when Hezekiah became king, he shaped them up and said, "We're going to get back to being very precise about this. So now all of you guys go to work and get this thing up to speed." And that's what they did. Now, this appears from the fact of many of the genealogies in Chronicles. If you go to the book of First Chronicles, all of the first 8 chapters and part of the 9th chapter have to do with the genealogies. Now, I've heard people decide they're going to read the Bible, and they get to reading it, and they come to a passage like First Chronicles, the first 9 chapters, and they get bored, and they close the Bible and say, "I don't see the meaning for this or the use for this. This is boring. Why would they even put this in here? All this begets and begots and so on." All right, do you want to confirm that Jesus is Messiah? Then you've got to get into genealogies. Is Jesus in the tribe of Judah? Is he in the house of David? Does his bloodline go back to David? Does he qualify to be Messiah? No, he does not, unless there's some way to affirm that he goes back to David as a family line and to the tribe of Judah as being a member of one of the 12 tribes, and especially the kingly tribe, which is Judah. If you're not Judah and you're not David, you don't get to be king. Simple as that. Well, what if someone's better? If they're not Judah and they're not David, they don't get to play. So this appears in the fact of many of the genealogies and chronicles terminating in Hezekiah's reign from the expression, "So all Israel were reckoned by genealogies." That's 1 Chronicles 9, verse 1. Immediately following the genealogies which do so terminate, and from the narrative in 2 Chronicles 31, verses 16 through 19, proving that as regards the priests and Levites, such a complete census was taken by Hezekiah, We can learn, too, incidentally, from Proverbs 25 that Hezekiah had a staff of scribes who would be equally useful in transcribing genealogical registers as in copying out Proverbs, for example. Now listen, there were certain people outside the Levites who were keeping up with things going on elsewhere. For example, the scribes were called in to do this as well. The scribes kept up with genealogical registers. Now, these are fellows over at the tabernacle or the temple. And their job was to keep up with certain genealogies as well. So let's take a look at this. When Zerubbabel brought back the captivity from Babylon, see, that's what we've been looking at in Daniel chapter 9. At a certain point, this is when the people like Nehemiah and Ezra went down to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and also to put up the new temple. They go down there and begin this process, and we saw how long it took to do that. And as that process moved forward, then they were preparing to get away from captivity in Babylon and then move back to the homeland of Israel and, of course, Jerusalem. Now, when Zerubbabel, who happened to be the king at that point in the genealogical line, when Zerubbabel brought back the captivity from Babylon, one of his first cares seemed to have been to take a census of those that returned and to settle them according to their genealogies. The evidence of this is found in 1 Chronicles 9 and the duplicate passage, Nehemiah chapter 11. And in 1 Chronicles 3:19, and yet more distinctly in Nehemiah 7:5 and chapter 12, in like manner, Nehemiah, as an essential part of that national restoration which he labored so zealously to promote, gathered together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. That's Nehemiah 7:5 and 12:26. The abstract of this census is preserved in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, and a portion of it in 1 Chronicles 3, 21 through 24. Now think through this. They are in captivity for 7 years in Babylon under the aegis of Nebuchadnezzar. They obviously, as they escaped from that particular captivity, they obviously took their records with them. And Nebuchadnezzar allowed that. They continued to keep up with the genealogical record while in captivity. And when they were let free and went back to Jerusalem, they took those records with them. It says so in these passages I just noted. And by the way, you need to get interested in this. So I've given you a lot in text of references regarding genealogies and the whys and wherefores. You will be fascinated by that. And then when we get through with this and go to the genealogies in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew 1, you will appreciate the importance of what you find there, although there is a lot of begats and begets going on. So some people think they're being cute when they say that. Like, this is ridiculous that this kind of boring data is in here. That is the most important thing you can imagine when you come down to asking the question, can I prove and be confident in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah? Everything was charted. These, as you know, the Jews are the most brilliant people on earth. Don't ever battle a Jew on Jeopardy. They're going to win. So that there's going to be challenges as you run across these things in your own personal study as to why something is, but there's a reason for it. And when you can backtrack and find out that, yes, Jesus has to be a candidate at least for Messiah because of who he's related to, it is imperative that he can get back to David and that he'll be in the house of Judah. Otherwise, he's fired. Now, I want to give you a rundown here. I want to start with these genealogies that are mentioned I just read. Let's go to Ezra, chapter 2, verses 2 through 35. All the tribes are categorized there. Now, who is Ezra? Ezra and Nehemiah are the two guys responsible for rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. And they're going to therefore certify the genealogies that are coming back from Babylon and update anything that needs to be updated. So nothing's being lost here. The priests are noted in chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. So who are the priests? We have to know that. Who are responsible for keeping up with all of these genealogies? The priests. Well, all right, we're going back to Jerusalem. Who are they? Levites, 40 through 54 verses. Solomon's servants are charted. It's nice to be in the genealogy of Solomon, but they are servants of Solomon. And they, of course, are held in captive for 70 years. Solomon's servants, verses 55 through 60, the priests of lost genealogy. There were some priests whose genealogies were lost. They're noted in verses 61 through 63. The total from each category, 64 through 69. Descendants of Solomon's servants, their descendants, 67 through 62. Those that are disqualified, 63 through 65. Nehemiah in chapter 7, 5 through 38, this charts the first group of people to return from Babylon. Priests functioning under Nehemiah, 39 through 42, Levites, 43 through 56, temple servants, 46 through 56. Then you have descendants of, well, I just did his. Finally, the total is found in chapters in verses 66 through 67. So you have totals there. Everybody was charted. Now, my grandfather was one of, I think it was 16 children. But my grandfather's father had three wives. The first two couldn't take it anymore and just died. So my grandfather was one of six children from the first mama. And the youngest was named Talton Griffin. And he had several children, the last being Mary Ellen. So Mary Ellen was a first cousin of my dad because my grandfather was the oldest. I have a reason for telling you this. She married a guy named Knight. He up and died at some point. She's pushing 90. She's in her 80s. So suddenly we get a Christmas card from one of her daughters inviting us to a Griffin reunion in Washington, Missouri. So we go down there. I want to show you how it'd be tough to do a genealogical deal for Griffins. She is the youngest cousin, and my dad is one of the oldest cousins of that bunch. I go down there, and I meet my dad's first cousin. And she was among, I can't remember, about 80 relatives. You see what one man can do. But then ask one of them, keep up with this. Then we're talking about 75 or 80 people. What the Levites and the scribes are doing is keeping up with an entire nation. And that's their job. You keep up with this, boys. We're going to need this information at some point. So Nehemiah and Ezra are reporting in as they move into Jerusalem after the captivity. And they are keeping up with the entire group that was taken into captivity and now being released from it. So they get an up-to-date read on what happened over the last 70 years. And we need to make sure that everybody that goes back gets charted. All of this is very important because somewhere in all of that is the tribe of Judah. Passing on to the time of the birth of Christ, we have a striking incidental proof of the continuance of the Jewish genealogical economy and the fact that when Augustus ordered the census of the empire to be taken, of the empire. See, Augustus wants to know how many citizens there are in SPQR that stretches all the way from England all the way to the Persian Gulf. So Augustus orders a census of the empire to be taken. The Jews in the province of Syria immediately went each one to his own city. That is, as is clear from Joseph going to Bethlehem, the city of David, to the city of which his tribe, family, and father's house belonged. And so that the return, if completed, doubtless exhibited the form of the old censuses taken by the kings of Israel and of Judah. So now Augustus is demanding a census, and I would submit that the Israelites were the ones who gave the most complete report. It was the duty of the priests after every war to make new genealogical tables from the old ones and to ascertain what women among the priestly families had been prisoners, as all such were deemed improper to be wives of the priests. It wasn't that they were tawdry women, but that they had to be interviewed to see if maybe they should be called out. As a proof of care of the Jews in such matters, he further mentions that in his day the list of successive high priests preserved the public records extended through a period of 2,000 years. From all this, it is abundantly manifest that the Jewish genealogical records continued to be kept till near the destruction of Jerusalem. Hence, we are constrained to disbelieve the story told by Africanus the Great in order to conceal the ignobleness of his own origin. His statement is that up to that time, the Hebrew genealogies had been preserved entire, and the different families were traced up either to the patriarchs or the first proselytes, or the Gaori, which are sojourners, people, mixed people, or illegal aliens. But that on Herod's causing these genealogies to be burnt, only a few of the most illustrious Jews who had private pedigrees of their own, or who could supply the lost genealogies from memory. See, these people can memorize stuff. Don't forget that. Or from the books of Chronicles were able to retain any account of their own lineage, among whom, he says, were the Desposini, or brethren of our Lord, from whom was said to be derived the scheme, that's the system, given by Africanus for reconciling two genealogies of Christ, that's Matthew and Luke. But there can be little doubt that the registers of the Jewish tribes and families perished at the destruction of Jerusalem and not before. Okay, now we need to look at this. We know that Jerusalem was burned to the ground in AD 70. We know that the temple was taken down and destroyed except for the Western Wall, which the Jews still revere. So in AD 70, precisely August the 10th, all of that went up in smoke. So the question arises, did that mean that the genealogies were burned as well? All research indicates that they were. But it is very important to note from that the genealogy existed up to August the 10th of AD 70. They were in the temple. The records were there, which means that they were there if you backdate all the way to 2 B.C. and remain there all the way up to AD 70. So where did Matthew and Luke go to certify and verify the genealogical trail of Jesus of Nazareth? They went to the library. They went to the temple and they consulted the Levites. And when they got the record, when they got the information, when they got the bloodline, then they went back and the Holy Spirit enabled them to put that together in the manner that was accurate. So the genealogies that we reference and read past because of the begets and the begots, that is certifying that Jesus' bloodline goes back to David, tribe of Judah. Some partial records may, however, have survived that event, as it is probable, and indeed seem to be implied in Josephus' statement that at least the priestly families of the dispersion had records of their own genealogy. And we learn, too, from Benjamin of Tuthela, that in his day, the princes of the captivity professed to trace their descent to David. And he also names others, for example, Callonymus, a descendant of the house of David, as proved by his pedigree. Now, there's some people here that I want to introduce you to. It won't take but a minute. But let's look at some footnotes here. First guy that's mentioned is Africanus. Who is he? The first Christian historian known to produce a universal chronology. Africanus' greatest work is Chronographia, a five-volume treatise on sacred and profane history. Relying on the Bible as the basis for his calculations, he incorporated and synchronized Egyptian and Chaldean chronologies, Greek mythology, and Judaic history with Christianity. His work raised the prestige of early Christians by placing it within an historical context. And he also wrote a critical work of genealogies of Christ as found in Matthew and Luke. And the second guy, this is Benjamin of Tuthela. Now, that gets you into a little bit of Spanish. They throw that T-H in there in a heartbeat when there's no T-H there. He was a rabbi who was the first known European traveler to approach the frontiers of China, and whose account of his journey, Benjamin of Tuthela, illuminates the situation of Jews in Europe and Asia in the 12th century. And then Callonymus was one of the most eminent Jewish families in Germany, which flourished from the 9th and 13th centuries, especially in the cities near the Rhine. The origins of the family go back to the 8th century Italy, although the name Callonymus appears in Talmudic literature. The best and most complete tradition regarding the history of the family is given in a small polemical work written probably around the year 1220 by Eliezer ben Judah. Now, it may be safely affirmed that after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish genealogical system came to an end, essentially connected as it was with the tenure of the land on the one hand and with the peculiar privileges of the houses of David and Levi on the other. It naturally failed when the land was taken away from the Jewish race and when the promise to David was fulfilled, and the priesthood of Aaron superseded by the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God. In other words, we do not need the Aaronic priesthood anymore once Jesus Christ was resurrected. Now, the remains of the genealogical spirit among the later Jews has only been glanced at to show how deeply it had been penetrated into the Jewish national mind. It remains to be said that just notions of the nature of the Jewish genealogical records are of great importance with a view to the right interpretation of Scripture. So the begets and the begots guide you in right interpretation. Let it only be remembered that these records have respect to political and territorial divisions as much as to strictly genealogical descent, and it will at once be seen how erroneous a conclusion it may be that all who are called sons of such and such a patriarch or chief father must necessarily have been his very children, just as in the very first division in the tribes, namely Manasseh and Ephraim, were numbered with their uncles as if they had been sons instead of grandsons. Of Jacob, so Afford Afterwards, the names of persons belonging to different generations would often stand side by side as heads of families or houses and be called the sons of their common ancestor. Now, please take these several paragraphs and read them at your leisure and grasp and inculcate the concepts behind them. What we're seeing here in this excerpt on genealogy in general is that the Jews were foremost in this science, and it is a science. And when children were born, then therefore the Levites and the scribes would have to take that information and insert it in their records. It was done day by day, month by month, year by year. And over 2,000 years, this was accomplished. And they were destroyed. It would be fascinating to see the records were they not destroyed by Titus. But when they went into town and took down Jerusalem and the temple, they destroyed millennia of hard work, millennia of a bloodline of the Messiah went up in smoke in that August date in AD 70. We could go back to the same records today that Matthew and Luke consulted in writing their Gospels. It is important to see this so that you will not, when you read those two chapters, when you read them and begin to wonder who these guys were and why are they important. Some of them were excellent kings. Most were not. Individuals that are mentioned in there are in the divine record. It doesn't matter who they were, that when you're tracking an individual to see if they qualify to be king, then it doesn't matter who's in the bloodline. It matters that it is a bloodline that matches the prospective monarch. And so when you read through there, it's not as much about the people, it's about their bloodline. And so the priests and the Levites kept up with all of this. Matthew and Levi consulted their work, and they recorded it in the eternal record in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Now, there's some principles that we extract from this, and we'll do that at 10 till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.